Well, we will continue with looking at this idea of covenant. We've looked at a few things so far, and today we'll continue by looking at the covenant of grace. And we're going to look to Genesis 3, and we've got the whole text again, as you might have expected. I always want to stop at a certain point, but then I was like, no, we need this whole thing. So we'll read Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 24. It's in your bulletin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, or gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, last week we considered the covenant of works, a relationship in which God placed Adam in the garden, blessed him and made known to him the requirements for living there, to live in obedience. Adam was to demonstrate a love and trust for God. And in obeying, Adam would obtain eternal blessedness. And in disobeying, he would experience death. And today we hear the outcome of the trial. Adam, the one who was given everything he needed for life, chose to do his own thing. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as the representative of mankind, the promised curse would fall onto all the human race, death both spiritually separating us from God and death physically at the end of our lives. Adam was cursed, Eve was cursed, the ground was cursed, and the serpent was cursed. And in that moment, the great experiment was over, or at least it should have been. But God had made a promise. Before eternity, God would have been justified to have stopped the story right there, but he doesn't because of his promise. And then the story quickly turns in another direction to another promise, a promise in seed form, but a promise nonetheless, a promise of grace, a promise whose portrait will be unfolded through the centuries to come. Some of you may remember what we had before our phones, those things called maps, and you would open it up and down and to this side and that side or the other way around. And of course, the trick was always trying to put it back together. And I remember riding in our car on long trips, and there was not much to look at. Didn't have a phone back then. And so you take just the map and you'd unfold a little bit. And there was the eastern U.S. and the Atlantic Ocean. And then you'd unfold a little bit more. See, oh, yeah, that state comes next. And just continue. And eventually you would have a map of the entire U.S. and you could see the whole thing. Well, the covenant of grace was revealed in a similar way. Now we have the 66 books of the Bible, and we see God's promise concerning Jesus Christ. We understand it in terms of the new covenant in which Jesus was born and living and dying for his people. But we're first told about this and this the first fold of Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, where God makes a promise concerning the offspring of the woman. And it's from that promise that all the other covenants will flow, the historical covenants of with Abraham, Moses, and David will unfold in time. And Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the covenant of grace, what we call the proto-evangelium. The proto meaning first, and evangelium, this gospel or the good news. So the first telling of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. One theologian said it this way, that everything from Genesis 3:16 to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:21, is just a detailed exposition of Genesis 3:15. In other words, Genesis 3:15 is the promise, and everything else is just the unfolding of that promise. So this morning, we'll be looking at the covenant of grace from Genesis 3. So we won't see all of it unfold before us today. But today, we'll consider four things. The choice, quickly, we'll consider the choice and the curse. But then we want to look at the divide, and then the proclamation itself. But first, the choice. As we heard about last week, by definition, the covenant of grace is something that's undeserved, and it's undeserved because we know what we deserve because of the choice that Adam made. Grace is given despite what we deserve, despite the choice of our first representative, Adam. And as we saw last week, it was a choice about autonomy, seeking one's own will instead of God's will, seeking to live outside the boundaries set by God, seeking to be one's own God. And we see the first choice was to go near the tree. They'd already made a choice, a turn in the garden to be near it. So when the temptation came from the serpent, they merely had to reach out and then give it to Adam as well. So there was purposeful movement, a choice to go near it. And secondly, there was a choice to converse with the lower creature. Adam had dominance over all the creatures. And yet he makes a choice to not only talk to the creature, the serpent, but to listen to him and to question God because of it. Yet the choice came from their own desires. Adam and Eve did not do something against their own will. They did what they wanted to do. John writes that for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And what do we see? Eve had the desire of the flesh, and then she had the desire of the eyes, and then, in her pride, she took a bite, desiring to be wise, and she gave to her husband, and the choice was made. And from that choice comes the curse. Their eyes were opened. They were naked, and for the first time they knew it, and they were ashamed. And of course, their nakedness was not just about clothes. Nakedness is in the Bible is about being known for what you are, being exposed. And now they're exposed as lawbreakers. They're exposed for being guilty. Not just people who make mistakes, but people who willfully defied God. And the shame was not just because God would see them, but now they could see each other for who they were. And so they hide, they cover it up. And we know once they took of the tree and the curse falls, there was no going back. It poisoned everything, it tainted everything. And after shifting blame from the man to the woman and then to the serpent, there are many curses that come. The serpent will crawl on his belly in the dust. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth will be accompanied with pain and childbirth. Relationships will be hard and roles, desires will be mixed up. And the command to subdue the earth and have dominion will be greatly hindered by thorns and thistles, which we all know. But in the end, they will experience the ultimate curse, death. They will return to the dust from which they came, and God will have kept his word. Obedience equals life, and disobedience equals death. And whether someone agrees in our world today with Genesis 2 or 3, there is no denial that death is the outcome for all humans. It still surprises me in my line of work how many live to be 70 years old, 80 years old, 90, and they have thought very little about their own mortality, all knowing at the same time that death is batting 1,000. Everyone knows that one day they will die. That many live as if that day never will come, ignoring it as if it won't really come if I just don't think about it. But it always comes. It always does. And Genesis tells us why. Romans 5 tells us theologically why. Romans 5 tells us that as sin came into the world through one man, death spread through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. And sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, and sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned still from Adam to Moses, even those over those who did not sin like Adam. In other words, death reigned over those who had the law, over those without the law, those who sinned like Adam, those who didn't sin like Adam. Death came to all because Adam represented all. The curse remains, and the proof is found in the obituaries every day. And so you might be thinking, wow, this is grace, huh? Yeah. If this is the covenant of grace, I don't know if I really want it. Well, we're getting to the grace now. Where is the grace in all of this? With Adam's rebellion, we see a few elements of grace to begin with. First, by God's grace, they're not immediately executed. That's grace. Second, in God's grace, he clothes them. He sacrifices and then clothes them with skins. It gives them what they're going to need now to live in this world, this fallen world. Third, God showed them grace by driving them out of the garden that we read of and we'll look at more later. He drove them out and he put a cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance that they might not come in to eat than of the other tree, the tree of life. But there's one more way in which God showed his grace, which I'm calling the divide. Verse 15, this is God speaking to the serpent, who is Satan, and God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The covenant of grace creates a divide or a division between people, between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, between the one who will bruise the heel and the one who will crush the head. God is gracious to create enmity between his children and the offspring of the serpent, those in the world. Enmity is hostility and hatred. But let's be clear, it's not personal animosity toward unbelievers. Rather, it is enmity at the cosmic level. It's conflict against or between kingdoms, between good and evil. Adam and Eve were at ease talking with the serpent, but God graciously creates a hostile division. God's children will now recognize and should despise the deeds of darkness. And those in darkness will now hate the light. It is and will be spiritual warfare. I'm not sure how many of you followed Todd and Eric on their trip on WhatsApp, but Eric shared a story about their interpreter, Victor, and it's just an incredible story. about this man and his wife. And Victor says that this man, for many years, Surendra, opposed Christians at every turn. This is over in India. He says he describes him as being Saul before he became Paul. He interrupted and sabotaged when they tried to show the Jesus film in their village. But at one point, he got deathly sick. And at the same time, Surendra's wife was constantly terrorized by evil spirits and hopeless. All their money was gone from trying to seek a cure when Victor's wife, Gita, who knew them, said something like, "I know you don't like Jesus, but at this point you have no way out. So just repent and try Jesus. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain." And since they both felt certain that they were going to die and that Jesus was their only hope, they repented and turned to Jesus, falling on the mercy of Christ on their deathbeds. But by God's grace, the demon that was afflicting Surendra's wife fled her body, saying it no longer felt at home there. Surendra's recovery took longer, but he also became completely healed, and then almost immediately they began sharing the gospel with everyone they knew, since both of their lives had clearly been miraculously restored by Jesus. This is the enmity that God graciously puts between the fallen kingdom of the enemy and his kingdom, between followers of the evil one and the followers of Christ. When Jesus is near, the demons no longer feel at home. And today, because of that hostility, the serpent has to take other forms. He comes with false religion. He promotes practices and rituals which have a form of godliness but have no power to change lives or provide true righteousness. He comes with therapies and practices which do little to deal with sin and repentance and forgiveness, but instead follow the lead of Adam. When confronted by God, he says that he is the victim. "The woman you gave me handed me the fruit." And the woman follows his lead into victimhood and blames the serpent. And this is the evil one's goal: not healing, but to leave you as a helpless victim. And what does the evil one do to our church? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he brings in false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And Paul says we shouldn't be surprised. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not a surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Two kingdoms in opposition throughout the pages of Scripture, sometimes with apparent enemies, Abel and Cain, Jacob, Esau, nation of Israel, Egypt, and David and Saul, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, yet always a part of an unseen battle. As Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Enmity, hatred, hostility, so that we will not cozy up to the serpent again. The grace of being hated, the grace of being someone's enemy, the grace to keep the church from compromise. Remember the accusation about Jesus when he was casting out demons in Matthew 12. It says, "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' But knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters." Don't misunderstand. We are to love our enemies. We are to bless those who persecute us for righteousness' sake. We are to rejoice and be glad when they revile us and persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us on account of Christ. But why do we do this? Because we know that such treatment means that the light within us is shining. It means the church is different from the world. It means that enmity is strong. But woe to us if we, the salt of the earth, lose our taste, our distinctiveness. Woe to us if there is no apparent difference between us and the world. This is true as individuals, and it's true for the church. Jesus spoke of this in Revelation 3 when he described a church that looked a lot like the world. It was rich and prosperous, needing nothing. And Jesus said, "You don't realize that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And so God is gracious when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." But in addition to the divide, or we might say in light of the divide, God speaks the words of the grace of the covenant of grace, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, a proclamation: "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, what is Genesis 3:15? It tells us a number of things, but the first being a promise of victory. It's a proclamation of victory. The second half of verse 15 is an announcement about the outcome of the first part of the verse. The promised enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be brought to a head when the serpent's head is bruised or crushed. It can mean either, but a severe bruising, a crushing blow, a sense which both are true. The promised victory is that the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent will take place, of Jesus' victory over the evil one. Jesus was bruised and crushed by the cross, by the wrath of God against our sin. Isaiah foretold that Jesus would be smitten by God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. Yet in his resurrection, Jesus bruised and crushed the evil one and evil. And Romans 16:20 says that one day God will finally finish the crushing when the God of peace will put Satan under our feet, will crush him under the church's feet. So the final demise of Satan is coming, yet the decisive blow has been struck. The power of the evil one, the power of death, was defeated by the seed of the woman, Jesus, at the cross. And that is the message of the gospel, as we know. It was first proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. It's been a message of hope for God's people throughout the ages. It's echoed in the promise to Abraham that his seed, his descendants, will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. It was promised and is seen in part in the promise to David that his seed and one of his seed will rule on his throne forever. And it was the same message of Isaiah 52, a proclamation of victory. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." People of God, your God reigns. As you pass through the deep waters of life, your God reigns. When it seems that the river of trouble will sweep over us, we can know that God reigns. And when the fires of temptation roar, God reigns. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our God reigns because he is victorious. And this is a message of victory. We are the people of the word, and this is our message. The message of John, the apostle in the New Testament, who writes about it. He says, "This is the message we have had since the beginning." Maybe he's thinking of Genesis 3:15, or maybe when Christ came. But either one, which we have heard, and which we have now seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It's just interesting to listen to John's word as he moves from a message that is transformed from words to the word, from a promise to a person. And John goes on to say, "The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, it was manifest to us. The one who was with the Father has come, has appeared, John writes. And then John writes to us, and he says, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the way back to the Father has come. Jesus has appeared. The serpent has been crushed, and fellowship has been restored that we might walk with God again, no longer hiding. It's just interesting, in 1 John 1, the apostle proclaims this message that's been from the beginning, the message of Christ, a message which restores fellowship with the Father, and then he tells us not to hide. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In the garden after they sinned, Adam and Eve covered themselves up, not just their nakedness, but also who they become, sinners. And what is the first thing that the omniscient, all-knowing God does? He questions them. Why? Did he not know what they did? Of course he did. Were they able to actually hide behind the fig leaves? No, they couldn't. No, God questions them because he wants them to admit what they've done. He wants them to own their sin. And so John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the only way to walk with God again is to admit our sin. It keeps us from fellowship with him and from each other. But the good news promised from Genesis 3:15, from the beginning, is that we do not have to hide from God or from each other. The seed of the woman has crushed the seed of the serpent. He has taken our guilt and our shame. He has covered us with his righteousness. So the covenant of grace is a proclamation of victory. Victory by the work of Jesus Christ, the promised seed, but is also a proclamation about the way of grace. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. God is gracious to show us the way back to him. And it's not by our hands. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. If left to himself, Adam would have compounded his sin by eating of the tree of life. It would have seemed right to him that it was a way to regain what was lost, but it never would have given him what he was after, because his hands were already stained with sin. All of humanity was stained with sin. And the story of redemption is one of remembering the promised victory while forsaking our own efforts to reach for another way. And the story goes on from Genesis to tell about Abraham. Abraham is old and a promise is made, and Sarah's getting old and God's not going to keep his promise. And so Abraham takes it into his own hands, we know. But God says, it will require blood and sacrifice and trusting me, not Hagar. Moses goes up in the mountain to meet with the Lord, and we know the whole time God's people are down below making another god, another way to God. They make an idol to worship and call it their god. The God who redeemed them from their bondage would surely lead them to the promised land, but they look to go a different way. And it is our fallen nature to reach for another way. We want eternal life, we want God's blessings, we want paradise. But when we set our hearts on the things of this world with the same thought of Adam, that God is withholding something good from us, or we go through life giving a little here and showing a little kindness there, becoming confident that each act makes us a little more right with God, a little more deserving, surely the fruit of the tree of life is ours, but only God's way. And perhaps the most grievous way is when we have religious practices which do not flow from a love of God, but from just a sense of duty. The cry of the older son who says, I always obeyed you, yet you never gave me a fatted calf. The older son who could not see how tainted everything he did was, how sinful every act was. He wanted life, but he didn't want his father. Adam reaching for the tree of life would not restore his relationship with the Father, but that might have been okay with him as long as he had paradise. And so God in his grace drove him out and said that he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drives out Adam out of the garden and locks the gate, so to speak, so that Adam will look elsewhere, away from himself, to the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, to the one who would be born of a woman, to the one who promises to do more than just restore the garden. And I think that should cause us to think of a number of things here. The first one is that we should ask, what do we long for? We all have a longing to return to the garden, to have paradise restored, no doubt. A place where we are reunited with loved ones, where there is no more curse, where shame is gone and joy restored. And although these things are desirable, this is not what makes heaven paradise. These are all blessings of the greatest blessing of God himself, of being reconciled to God. There is no paradise without the Father. Long for the blessings of heaven, and you'll never receive it. Long for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul tells us that in him we'll have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. In fact, they're ours, if we do. Second, we should not expect the garden now. There are those who falsely teach that paradise can be ours now in this world, that God promises health and wealth and an end to suffering, and it's just a matter of looking within yourself and having more faith. Just speak blessings into being and manifest them. Yet Scripture would not teach that. We do suffer as part of God's plan. And though Christ has conquered and won the victory, we still await the day when he will return and set all things in order, when there will be a new heaven and earth. And third, Christianity is not just about the hope for the future, paradise for all, where we get to go fishing with Grandpa again. I hear stuff like that all the time. And it's not an earthly paradise, which we will create in this fallen world. Jesus said that while we're in this world, there will be tribulation and trials. But rather, it's about being reconciled now to our Heavenly Father as we wait for that day. It's about knowing our Heavenly Father now through the work of the second Adam, through the offspring of the woman, through Jesus. It's about walking with the Father now, day by day. Because if you don't know the Father now, you will not know his blessing then. The covenant of grace has promised a way to be reconciled to God, a way in which the flaming sword is removed and the cherubim step aside, the way back to the Father and the garden. It has been opened. Because in the fullness of time, Mary was told, when she was pregnant with Jesus, she was told by Simeon that many would oppose him, and many would fall because of him. And personally, Mary was told that a sword would pierce her heart, her own soul, because the offspring of the woman would be pierced for her transgressions and ours. The sword of God's wrath would fall on him. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And in so doing, Jesus opened the gate. He accomplished what his Father sent him to do. He fulfilled Genesis 3:15 and provided the way back, not to a garden, but to the Heavenly Father who promised to provide a way. And we can be sure of this. From Matthew 27, Jesus cried out when he yielded up his spirit, and we're told when he died on the cross that, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And what was on that curtain? Cherubim. Cherubim. Symbolically sewn into the curtain were cherubim. Jesus took the sword of God's anger against our sin, and the cherubim were removed. and the way was open. The covenant of grace is not just about a place where life is easier. It's about a promise for those who are still hiding in their shame and guilt. Be reconciled. Be reconciled today to a Father who loves his children so much that he would send his only begotten Son. And it's for those who have been reconciled, an encouragement to continue to walk with him, to walk in a fallen and hostile world, but knowing that one day we will no longer walk with him by faith, but by sight. So hold on, people of God. God has kept his promise, and it's to him we look. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have kept your promise. You sent your Son. He has crushed the head of Satan. And though we still live with this hostility in this world and around us and at times in us as it seeks to cause our fall, we thank you that in you we can walk and be restored to yourself and your relationship with you, and that the promises of a new heavens and earth are coming one day. So may you prepare us for that and help us to walk closely with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.